Good morning. Well, welcome to Bethel Gospel Chapel. This morning we're continuing our series in the Kings and Prophets. And if you remember over the last few weeks, we've bounced around in the major prophets, minor prophets, and then last week the Psalms. And today we're settling back into the book of Daniel. And if you remember when I spoke last time about 6 weeks ago, we were in Daniel chapter 3, looking at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And this week we're going to pick up right where we left off, beginning in chapter 4. But before we do, let's go to the Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Father, we need to hear from you. Lord, we need your word to encourage us, to reprove, to rebuke, to train, to equip us, Lord, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, I pray that you would use your lowly servant this morning to make your name great in the hearts of these people, your people. Father, that you would be magnified and exalted as we have sung this morning about the holy, holy, holy God, the sovereign God over all of creation. Lord, this is who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would impress this upon our hearts and our minds this morning, Lord, that we would leave encouraged that we are children of you, this living God. So Lord, use me and my feeble words and my imperfect thoughts to exalt yourself this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. When I first became a believer in the Lord Jesus, you guys have heard a little bit about my story, and I ask that you just bear with me for a minute so I can talk a little bit more about it. But one of the things that happened almost immediately when I became a believer is I developed an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. And one of the areas where this manifested in my life was in my interest in biblical preaching. You see, prior to my conversion, I always thought of a sermon as being somewhat of an unnecessary inconvenience in my religious experience. It was something that happened every week as part of my experience at church, and it was my least favorite element. I would look forward to the singing. I would look forward to the social or the fellowship aspect. I even looked forward to the religious element of my church experience, but I really only reluctantly tolerated the sermon. And one of the things that God did after he saved me was he gave me an appetite for expository preaching. And I remember I went from one who was completely apathetic to the Word of God to someone who looked forward to hearing the sermon each week. I looked forward to hearing the expounding of God's Word. And one of the things I found as an all-knowing 21-year-old is that when I paid attention, I would actually learn things that I didn't already know. And so it was in those early days that God really developed an interest and a hunger for the preached Word of God in my heart. And yet, out of all those early sermons that I heard, surprisingly, after my conversion at least, I can really only think of one sermon. When I remember back, I guess now 13 years, I can only remember one sermon that I heard really vividly. It wasn't because it was uniquely powerful or even remotely interesting, but because I found it totally confusing. And it was on one topic, and that one topic is this. It was on the topic of pride. In that sermon, if you can believe this or not, for the first time, I heard that pride was a bad thing. For the first 21 years of my life, in all honesty, I knew that arrogance was wrong, but I thought that pride was good. It was good of me to be proud of myself, to be proud of my accomplishments, to be proud of my achievements, to be happy with who I was because of myself. And in that sermon, I heard pride painted as something that was undesirable and offensive and dishonoring to God. And it's almost laughable, but during that sermon, my brain simply could not compute what I was hearing. As someone who was not raised in the church, I had never, ever, ever, ever heard this concept. And this is why, I think, we live in a world that celebrates pride without reservation, quite literally. Even in our culture, or even though our culture denounces egotism and arrogance. We reward vanity. We reward self-confidence. We reward self-centeredness in our politics, in our sports, in our entertainment, and even in our social media. We live in a selfie generation that promotes cocky self-confidence as a virtue. And we live in a generation that has humility and pride altogether backwards. And so this morning I'm expecting and anticipating that some people in this room have that same problem that I had as a new believer, that I had pride and humility backwards and upside down and confused. And the reality is, for many of us in this room who don't even have that idea backwards, we've learned more about pride and humility from our culture than from our Bibles, because we live in a world that is steeped in confusion about these. Andrew Murray once said, "There is nothing more natural to man than pride." I think that you and I know, if we look into our own hearts, this is true. And so this morning, I think we're going to embark on a very important study on this subtle and destructive sin called pride. And what I really want to drive home this morning is this. This is the main idea, that when we have an accurate understanding of God and of ourselves, we realize that pride, in all of its various forms, is ugly, and hopefully I compel you by the end of this to see that it is ugly and insane. But when we understand God and ourselves aright, this will help us to cultivate a humility of heart that is good and true and attractive. So if you would open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, that's where we're going to be for the duration of the day. It's a lengthy chapter, and so what I'm hoping to do, we will read through the chapter, and as we do, we will survey it. And then I want to take some time after our surveying of the passage to contrast pride with humility and look at some of the characteristics of these two things. So Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." In the first two words of this passage, we find out who the author is of this chapter. It is King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it's interesting that we hear a tone that is fairly different, significantly different from perhaps the tone of what Nebuchadnezzar has said in previous chapters. Scholars say that this was most likely a royal proclamation that, like we heard about in the story of Esther, that would have been broadcast in all the provinces of Babylon. And so it was something that was made very, very public, not something that was stored quietly away to be recorded in chapter 4 of this book. And we're told what happens in verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid as I was lying in my bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it to me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the vision I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, 'Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. King Nebuchadnezzar was relaxing in his palace, but his contentment and prosperity is disturbed by another one of his prophetic dreams. In this dream, he sees this enormous, this beautiful, this abundantly fruitful tree touching the sky. All of the animals find their shelter and their food from this tree. But despite its stature and strength, it's stripped and cut down, and it's reduced to a stump. And this personified stump no longer offers shelter to the animals, but instead becomes like one of the animals, with the posture and the mind of a wild beast. We're told, if you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, that when the king had his first dream of this large statue, it troubled him. And this time it says that it terrified him. And so he wastes no time. He doesn't play games and ask people to tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. Immediately he goes and says, this is the dream, what does it mean? Daniel interprets the dream for him in verse 19. And Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, and leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until the seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from your people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its root means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. I know it's a long chapter, so just bear with me here. Not only is Nebuchadnezzar terrified about this dream, but Daniel is too. The Aramaic word that is used for this word perplexed that we see at least in the NIV means that Daniel was stunned. He was appalled. This was an ugly dream. He didn't want to share it with the king. He had compassion for the king. Nevertheless, at the king's insistence, he shares the interpretation, and we see exactly what this dream is about. This tree is King Nebuchadnezzar. The king, in all of his pomp and his power and his political and military might, will be reduced to a stump until he's drenched with the dew of heaven for seven times or seven periods of time. And I want you to take note of this, because we're going to come back to it. Until he acknowledges that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and that it is God who is the true king. And this word times or periods of time, there's various interpretations, but most conservative evangelical scholars would say that the Aramaic word idan, which means time, means literally years. And so we get an idea of the extent of this event. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be utterly humiliated for 7 years until that humiliation is complete, until it is altogether finished. Picking up in verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't heed the words to repent. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You have been driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. The king ignored God's warning. He ignored Daniel's call to repentance. He persisted in his pride, and we see the greatest measure of arrogance that we've already seen or have yet seen in this passage when he says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built? Is this not the residence that I have built for my majesty by my mighty power? And what happens when Nebuchadnezzar does this? He is laid low. It's hard to say Nebuchadnezzar that many times. And he's laid low until he looks like a mangy bird, more like a mangy bird than a royal monarch. And we have every reason to believe that this account is true. I remember being perplexed myself the first time I read this account, thinking, what is this? Is this poetic? Is this symbolic? But we have every reason to believe that this account is true. We have every reason to believe it because the Bible recounts it as a true and historical event. And what's interesting is in recent years, because of extra-biblical archaeological evidence, we find ancient cuneiform texts that talk about a period of time when Nebuchadnezzar experienced a problem in his kingdom and had to depart from his throne for a time. And during that time, his son, Amel-Marduk, took control of his kingdom. So we have it in the truth of Scripture, and we have it reinforced in extra-biblical evidence. And there are actually two psychological conditions that actually cause people to eat grass and act like an animal. The first one is lycanthropy, and the other one is boanthropy. And I think boanthropy, when I think of that, I think of cattle. So this is very possible. This is something that can happen. We're told in Scripture the nature of this interruption. The king endured this intense time of humiliation until he learned that God, Most High, is alone and sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And then in verse 34, just to pick up where that last verse where we left off, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. You see that King Nebuchadnezzar didn't even have the capacity to verbalize his surrender to God. All he could do was raise his eyes up to heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me from the glory of my kingdom, for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is a dramatic, true story. and it's a bit of a long passage, and I thought about warning you ahead of time. But it's a dramatic and true story about one of the mightiest kings. If you know about world history, one of the mightiest kings in all of human history who has an encounter with the mighty King of Heaven who is sovereign over all of human history. And this story in the Bible has something to teach us. Every time we encounter a narrative in Scripture that gives us a sliver of human history that God immortalizes in His eternal Word, we should ask ourselves, what is God trying to convey in this passage? It's interesting history, but God is trying to communicate something through this passage. And in these long 37 verses, I think I can summarize it in 8 words. God is King, and He gets the glory. That is what we get from this passage. And perhaps the application statement could be this. In light of who God is, pride is crazy and destructive. I thought it was maybe a bit too harsh, but I was going to say pride is crazy and stupid. But they're both true. And humility is the only right attitude that we can have as men before the living God. If that's all that you remember and apply from this message, then you're headed in the right direction. But you know, and I know, that quote that I shared from Andrew Murray at the beginning of the message is true, that nothing comes more naturally to us than this crazy and stupid and destructive thing called pride. So for the rest of our time, we're going to spend a few minutes contrasting pride with humility. And again, I hope by the end of it that I'm able to convince you of just the repulsiveness and the sheer insanity of pride. And then I want to give you something to replace that pride with, namely a beautiful and a biblical understanding and application of humility. So we're going to contrast pride and humility. And the very first thing that we learn about pride from our passage is this, that pride flourishes in a heart that is fixated on self and that is forgetful of God. We see this almost immediately in verse 4 when Nebuchadnezzar says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. This is fertile soil for a proud heart to grow. Nebuchadnezzar lived, ruled, and conquered for his own comfort and for his own glory. Everything that he sought was divorced from God. If you know about Babylon, you know that one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world is located in Babylon. It's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This was built by King Nebuchadnezzar for his wife to remind her of the homeland that she had come from. It was filled with exotic plants. He built massive walls to protect his prosperity and his comfort. The walls were so wide that 2 chariots with 2 horse teams side by side could pass each other, so 4 horses wide on the tops of these walls. Nebuchadnezzar had his sight firmly set on Nebuchadnezzar. He thought of himself often, and rarely, if ever, did he think about God and the God who would set him over his kingdom. Even when he had his terrifying dream, and Daniel gives him the interpretation. This is low-hanging fruit. He can repent, and he can see this dream diverted. He can take the off-ramp away from this mess. And what does he do? He sets aside the warning, and we see his fear of God and his terror after this dream eclipsed by his own awesomeness. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to cultivate a humble heart, we need to realize that when we think often about ourselves and seldom about God, this creates an environment that is perfectly suited for the growth of pride in our hearts. I'm going to share a humiliating story to illustrate this point. When I was 19 years old, I moved out of my mother's home in rural Alberta into the big city to finish my schooling. And like many foolish young men my age, I spent a lot of my time, as much time as I could, with my friends, as little time as I had to, working, and whatever time left over with my studies. I didn't do that well that year. And one of the things that my wife, Nicole, sorry, I always get in trouble for mentioning her. I didn't tell her beforehand. But my gracious girlfriend, who was my gracious girlfriend at the time, one of the things that she would do is come on the weekends and help me clean up the mess that was my life and my apartment. And I remember over time, I became somewhat accustomed to this routine. And then one week, this routine was interrupted. I think you were in Red Deer for the weekend. You had to spend an extra weekend there. And in my laziness, I may or may not have washed the dishes for a week or two. And I remember my wife, my girlfriend, at the time, coming to help me out on the weekend, and she was aghast at the science experiment that I had growing in my kitchen sink. In the warm and moist environment, the remnants of the food made perfect fuel and a perfect breeding ground for all kinds of colorful and repulsive life. It was ugly, and she often reminds me of it still. And this is what happens when we make God the center of our existence and the focal point of our life. Self creeps in, pride flourishes, and it increases at an exponential rate. In Psalm 10, verse 4, we're told, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him," that's God, "but in all his thoughts, there is no room for God." That's what happens when we focus on self. Slowly and surely, there is no room for God. So how do we remedy this? We need to understand the contrasting truth, which is this: humility flourishes in a heart that is fixated on God and forgetful of self. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. The best way to pursue an attractive and a holy humility and a sane humility is to fix our eyes on God, to fix our gaze on the high King of heaven. And let me tell you, and you know this from experience, that when we gain a true glimpse at the living God, it is easy for us to become forgetful of self. The only one who can captivate your heart more than you is God himself. And that's why the study of theology is so important. It's not so that we can fill our minds with useless facts, or so that we can puff up ourselves with knowledge. The study of theology is important because when we think about who God is, and especially about his incommunicable attributes, his self-existence, his sovereignty, his immutability, his unchanging nature, everything that God is that we are not, when we have a big view of God in our minds, it is easy for us to have a small view of ourselves. In Psalm 8, verse 1, and then verse 4, David, he understood this. He said, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens." And then in verse 4, he says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" These are the words of a man who has looked to God and found their sanity in understanding who God is. And so a couple of quick application points about this. Read the Bible. Drink from the well and drink deeply. It is important. These ideas, when we do our Tuesday morning systematic theology study at Bonnie Doon, you don't have to be there to study theology, but theology is not optional. We need, for the good of our souls and for the glory of God, to look at the deep things of Scripture and to understand who God is. That is how we will have a small view of ourselves. And we need to let our study of theology translate into doxology. Our study of theology needs to translate into worship. If it doesn't, you're doing it wrong. If you study theology all day and at the end of it you think about how smart you are, you have wasted your time. When we study theology, we should come to it at the end and fall prostrate before God and say, "How great are you, Lord?" So we can let pride flourish by fixating on self, or we can let humility flourish by fixating on God. Next thing we see is that pride exalts self at God's expense. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, God's messenger said that these things would take place. In verse 17, "so that the living may know that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone that he wishes. Daniel touches on this as well when he says, 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. How did Nebuchadnezzar become king of Babylon? He became king, and a powerful king at that, because God in his sovereignty placed him in that position. He placed him in that position to fulfill a myriad of his purposes and to the end that God would be glorified as the high king of heaven. That's why Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne. And God makes this plain to Nebuchadnezzar 3 chapters in a row. In the 2nd chapter, he demonstrates that he is in control of kingdoms and empires. In the 3rd chapter, he is in control of life and death. In the 4th chapter, he is in control of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he does all of this, so that Nebuchadnezzar will understand that everything that he has and everything that he is from God, and to God is to be the glory. But Nebuchadnezzar perfectly depicts the insanity, the repulsiveness, and the disgusting nature of a prideful heart when he uses God's good gifts to exalt himself. We remember in verse 29 and verse 30, after he's called to repent, what does he say? Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? We need to realize that this is exactly what pride looks like. This is the definition of pride. Pride happens when man uses God's gracious gifts to steal God's glory. Pride happens when we arrogantly take credit for what God has done for our own gain, for our own exaltation. It's wicked, and it is cosmic treason. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are guilty of this all the time. We say something that sounds intelligent, and we think, hey, I have to resist this temptation every single time I stand up here. I have to resist this temptation when I preach a bad sermon and I want to break into self-flagellation. And I have to resist the temptation when people are blessed through this sermon, because everything that I say that is helpful ultimately is from God. It is in him that I live and move and have my being. Everything flows from him and is to return to him in praise. Paul illustrates this in 1 Corinthians 4, when he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? There is simply no room at all in our lives as Christians to pat ourselves on the back for our intelligence, for our athletic ability, for our good parenting, for our effectiveness in ministry. Every single thing we have received from a sovereign God. And God has given us this life and this breath and all these things so that we would point to him. If you want to live a life that has an attractive humility about it, then you should do everything you do for him. And what a freeing thing this is, to be freed from seeking the applause of people. Even as Christians, so often we look to people for applause. We look to people for approval. If you want to do something that is attractive, then no longer look to your approval. No longer look to your applause, but look to the applause that God receives through your actions. Humility exalts God at the expense of self. That is the opposite truth. When King Nebuchadnezzar broadcasted his account, think about this. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who just set up a golden image on a plane so that everyone would bow down to it in his honor. And now he says, at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, it is my pleasure to tell you about the things that God has done. And he uses his words to extol God's might and God's kingdom and God's dominion. He has just endured 7 years of humiliation. And this is the truth. I kind of got ahead of myself, but true humility seeks to exalt God at your own expense. We see this in the life of John the Baptist when he says, he must increase and I must decrease. It's almost like a divine teeter-totter. Only one can get the glory. And we need to live in such a way that it is always God who's at the top. Jesus says in Matthew 20, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become greater among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the example of true greatness. We don't, contrary to what the world says, we don't attain true greatness when we lift up ourselves for our own glory, but we attain to true greatness when we take the low and the despised place that we might lift up God in everything that we do. Pride exalts self at God's expense. Humility exalts God at our expense. We can say it is our pleasure to look like a fool for Christ's sake. We're running short on time, so I'm going to go fast over this next contrasting verse, and this is the last one. Pride invites the righteous judgment of God. This is another reason why pride is completely insane. I used to live on train tracks that were behind our house, and every time we'd hear the train whistle, we'd run out through the field, and we'd come up and line up on the fence, and we would watch the train with reverence, you know, that low diesel engine, as it would go by. And as a 6 or 7 year old child, we would just stand in awe of this train. Well, pride would be like me getting on the tracks and choosing a fist fight with that train. It is insane. And pride is the definition of insanity. Nebuchadnezzar knew that well. He knew the reality of these verses. James 4, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. If you want to be actively opposed by God in your ministry, in your life, in whatever you do, then seek to become more prideful. Try to get as much pride into there as you can, and I promise you God will oppose everything you do, and you will be frustrated. This sounds like a crazy thought, but if you want to know what it's like to experience divine destruction, if that is what you long for, then seek to steal the glory of God. Pride is ugly, and it's a death wish. And this might sound extreme, but it's true. It says in Scripture, God will not share his glory with another. If we, to use that example of a teeter-totter again, I don't know if you grew up before the 90s, in Canada, you're familiar with this thing that our children no longer get to experience. But there was this game that we would always play where you would get on the teeter-totter and you'd go up, you'd go down, and you'd go up. And then your friend would go up, slowly slide off the teeter-totter and let him fall, right? And when we exalt ourselves, what we are doing on this divine teeter-totter is we are at the top and we are mocking God. And at some point, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And the reason why God hates pride is because pride is perhaps the chief sin in all of the world. Before Nebuchadnezzar, before the nation of Israel, before Adam and Eve in the garden, there was pride. Ezekiel 28:14-17, we hear about the fall of Satan. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. And I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Why? Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. Who gave Satan that beauty? And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Pride is the original act of hatred. It originated in the heart of Satan. It passed through Adam and Eve when they accepted, they chose pride and to be like God rather than to worship God, through the nation of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, all the way to ourselves. We know that pride lives within us, even in our own flesh, and we deserve the righteous judgment of God for that pride. Pride invites judgment, and we deserve it. This is the last part of the contrasting truth. Humility. So pride, pride invites the righteous judgment of God. Humility looks to the humble King of heaven for salvation. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar experienced his humiliation because of his own prideful heart. Who experienced humiliation because of the pride that is in our heart? It is that same high King of heaven. It is the King, the Lord Jesus, who is humiliated on that tree to pay the penalty for our pride. There isn't a direct link between Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus, but I think that when you read that passage and you start to really dwell on it, you think, this man deserved humiliation, And this man, the God-man, he didn't, but he was humiliated on my behalf. Isaiah 52:14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. This is the King of heaven. This is God in human flesh. He was disfigured beyond any man, even beyond King Nebuchadnezzar. And for what purpose? It says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The best news in all the world is that the one humble one who ever lived took the judgment through a single act of humiliation on our behalf. Philippians 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others more or above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If ever there was a motive to be humble, is Christ not that motive? So these are my parting exhortations. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer in Christ today, you are abiding under that rightful, righteous, just wrath of God. You're like Nebuchadnezzar, unwilling to repent and to renounce your sins, and instead walking and exalting your own glory. But you can learn from the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, and instead of choosing the path of your own destruction, you can renounce your sins, and you can humble yourselves under the Lord of glory. And if you're a believer, brothers and sisters, there is much glory to be had in your humility. Not only will God notice, but the world will take note when they see the attractiveness of a life that is free from self-exaltation and the approval of men. So we can go back into the world, and as we do, let us fix our minds on the Lord and exalt him and humbly trust in the redemption that he purchased through his own humiliation. Father, I've laid it all out, and Lord, I pray that you would bless your people through your word. Lord, that we would do away with pride, that you would be glorified. Lord, that we would value your glory and your honor and your majesty above our own. And Father, if there are people in this room, Lord, who have not turned to you, who have not humbled themselves under you, Lord, I pray that they would. Lord, that they would come to you in repentance and in faith. And Lord, that they would know what it is to live for the glory of another. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.